Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 through 13, 2. And we're back this evening, picking up right where we left off with the story of Abraham, the call of Abraham. Abraham is essential in redemptive history of God's people. He is a central figure. Recall a few weeks ago that I mentioned that Abraham is not the father of faiths, which is what we hear all the time. We've heard that. He's the father of Judaism and Christianity and Islam. So he's the father of these faiths. Abraham's not the father of the faith. The father of the faith is God the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faith. Abraham is not the father of faith, but he is the father of faith. If you're a little confused, bear with me. He's the father of faith in the sense that he is the model, he is the type, the example by which all people can now enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not by works, not by sacrifice, not by doing enough to try to please God. Abraham shows us that the way to God is now faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. It was placed in his account. He was righteous, not because of circumcision, not because of the sacrifices, but because of his belief. And Paul obviously picks up on this theme in the book of Romans. Well, we have here, we looked a couple weeks ago, Genesis 12, 1 through 9, and that's the call of Abraham. And I know it's Abram right now, I'm just going to keep saying Abraham. But the call of Abraham. And now in our passage, we have famine. We have famine in the land. And that's a common refrain in the Old Testament. There's famine in the land. And famine here, it happens very quickly after flood. There was a flood in the land just a few chapters ago. And famine and flood are actually quite similar. There's destruction over a wide region of area. It's uncontrolled by man. A man can't stop it. Famine and flood, it's not the result of man per se. But God promised not to destroy the earth by a flood. He never promised that he wouldn't ravage the earth by means of famine. And he does so often in Scripture and even today, even to this present day. The nature of God's promises to Noah was that the world would continue as it was created to be, with seasons, with days and nights. Here, the famine is not worldwide, it's localized, although it does cover a very large swath of locality. But famine is very interesting. At some point, maybe go back and look at some of the famine stories in Scripture, look in the concordance of the various places of famine. But famine has an interesting role in Scripture. It's a marker at times of relationships between government and people, or between neighboring nations and the nation of Israel, imperial nations, but even other smaller nations. And whenever famine strikes, there's typically an interplay between governments or between civilization, between neighbors. I mean, you look at Joseph's position as elevated as the second person in charge of the entire state of Egypt, the greatest state at the time. And that elevation came about by means of a famine. We look at the story of Ruth. It takes place in the midst of the famine. In the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land, and it caused some of the Israelites to go to Moab, a neighboring nation. So now this interplay between Israel and Moab, who has typically been an adversary, but kind of it's a close relationship to Israel. and now Moab is taking people in from Israel. Elijah experienced famine as he did battle with the kings of Samaria, and that interplay between north and south. Elijah was right there in the middle of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and a famine struck. And we look at Jeremiah's prophecies. Jeremiah talks about famine most in Scripture, and he talks about the famine that's taking place both spiritually and literally in the land of Judah and the kingdom of Judah that is going to be wasted by Babylon. Finally, in Mark 13, Jesus talks about famine. And again, he connects it to a political reality, to a national reality. Look what he says in Mark 13. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines. Paul states in Romans, who shall separate us from Christ, i.e. his kingdom, his reign, his rule? He is the emperor over all the earth. And Paul asks, who shall separate us from his kingship? Shall famine? And he says, certainly not. Nothing can separate us from the rule of Jesus Christ, neither famine, nor destruction, nor sword, nor pestilence, nothing, not even death itself, because death has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. But famine has this political nature to it. It does, typically, and not always necessarily, but typically there's these political interplays that are taking place with famine. Why? Because it changes demographics. Whenever a famine takes place, whenever a famine strikes, people have to find food, and they have to leave their place of origin, typically, or their place of residence, and they go to other places, to other areas, to other countries. And Egypt was typically the place to go. Why? Well, it's because Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient Near East. The Nile River provided a relatively stable and constant water source to grow crops. Unlike the land of Canaan, what God says when you enter the land of Canaan, what was his promise? It is a land flowing with milk and honey, but he also said it's a land that drinks up water from the sky. It's not like Egypt with the river Nile flowing through it, lush vegetation, the Nile Delta. The land of Canaan is completely dependent pretty much on rain, which is why Baal, the storm god, was so prominent in Canaanite religion. But Egypt was the place where, when famine struck the ancient Near East, everyone went to Egypt. It was the breadbasket. Famine struck New York City, you know, the people best be getting out of there as quick as possible, because food is only consumed in New York City. It's not grown there. And if I was living there in a place like that, I would head west, Midwest, to be more precise, to the breadbasket of America. Now, there's no guarantee that heading to Oklahoma or to Indiana will provide food in the case of an American famine. Just read Grapes of Wrath. But that is the place that I would go, where food is usually in abundance. And there was no guarantee that heading to Egypt would provide food. Recall the story of Joseph himself. I mean, he provides food for the people during famine, but this famine was terrible. In fact, the famine completely, again, not to get too far ahead of us, a famine completely reordered the entire political structure of Egypt under the reign of Joseph, right? What began to happen when people ran out of food? They sold their lands to the state. And we'll get into that more detail later on. This is also the first instance in a long redemptive historical pattern of not just famine, but also of going down to Egypt for help. And this is going to crop up often throughout Scripture. All of Abraham's children make their way to Egypt. All of them go down there. And later on, the prophets warn against repeating what Abraham and his children did. Well, in fact, even the great son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, he fled to Egypt for his life when Herod was seeking to kill him. So this pattern that was started here with Abraham, and it's going to continue through the Mosaic years and on even past that, when the prophets of Judah and Samaria warn against going into Egypt, and then Jesus Christ himself is going to show going into Egypt as well in order to find life. But Egypt is a double-edged sword, and or more biblically apt metaphor, it's a broken reed, as the prophet says. When you put your hand upon it, when you rest your weight upon it, it breaks, it splinters and breaks into your hand. It was tempting of the Hebrews to stay in Egypt. That was the constant temptation for hundreds and hundreds. You have to put yourself in your, when we see Egypt now in the prophets, and specifically in the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in different places, you have to understand that Egypt was the place to go. It was the place that if we could live anywhere, if we can retire anywhere, we're going to retire in Egypt. It was cosmopolitan. I mean, certainly compared to Canaan, the land of Canaan was empty and desolate compared to the rich bounty, the wealth of a place like Egypt. Well, Egypt, Canaan was also a wonderful land, but I'm trying to paint this picture that the land of Egypt was a place that held people's imaginations for thousands of years. I mean, it was a beautiful, beautiful place. Egypt was a grand civilization, the greatest. In my opinion, Egypt is the greatest civilization to have ever been created on the face of this planet. It lasted for thousands of years. It was one of the very first civilizations, and for thousands of years held a powerful sway over all of the ancient Near East. And it didn't have the imperial ambitions of an Assyria or a Babylon or a different place, a Rome or a Greece, ancient Greece, to spread out as far as they can. They were pretty much confined to that area of northern Africa, but it was an incredible society. And Egypt was the center of the known world during this time, during the entire biblical time, pretty much. It was enticing to just move down there, to stay there. It's someone from a small town moving to the big city, you know. So God had to often warn his people not to go down to Egypt, not to call upon Egypt for help, not to desire Egypt. He even had to put the Hebrews in slave. He had to put the Hebrews into slavery for them eventually to want to get out of Egypt. But what happens as soon as these slaves leave Egypt? What do they begin to say? Oh, that we were back in Egypt, they said. They were just enslaved. Oh, that we were back in Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and ate bread to the full. Again, in Numbers 11, they said this, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons, the onions, the leeks, and the garlic. That's an odd meal. If you're combining melons and leeks and onion and garlic, I don't know, but they must have made it really good. This was a Michelin star restaurant here in Cairo. So there's always this pull to leave, to go to the better place. Even when they were enslaved for hundreds of years, it was a pull to want to go back. And later on, they're going to want to go back. When other armies are coming against them, what do they begin to do? They want to make alliances. They want to make alliances with Egypt. They want to rely upon Egypt. They want to trust in Egypt. Egypt becomes a substitute god. Egypt becomes a substitute god for Israel, becomes that which they trust in, that which they rely on, that which they depend on. So was it right for Abraham to go down to Egypt? Now, we don't have all these connotations of Egypt that we're going to have later on in the prophet. So was it right for him to go to Egypt? The text does not say. But the fact that deceit followed very closely after Abraham's decision to go into Egypt may indicate it was the wrong move. Certainly other Old Testament texts point to that. Going to Egypt would be the wrong move. But the famine was not in Abraham's control. What could he do? And so he responded. He responded by going into Egypt. But something else to think about here is Abraham is a foreshadowing of someone else. And he's a type of a person who is responding to a call. And so this metaphor must play out throughout Abraham's life and then through in the lives of others. So, for example, Abraham responded to God's call unlike Terah. We talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Terah was Abraham's father in Mesopotamia, and they were to go to Canaan, but they didn't make it to Canaan. Now, Terah had, he was the patriarch of the family at that time while he was still alive. They didn't make it to Canaan. They made it to Haran, which was the moon shrine of the deity of the moon god of the Canaan. So he doesn't get there. Terah dies, and then Abraham then does obey God's call. And that call includes pain and afterwards blessing. And so too Christ, as we're going to see, responds to God's call. And that call includes pain and afterwards blessing. So this move to Egypt and of Abraham and the move for Israel into Egypt, the move for Christ into Egypt is to fulfill this pattern of a call, pain, and then blessing afterwards. Egypt was part of this plan to show the promises of Christ ultimately. So Abraham and Sarai, they head down to Egypt. And this is a sexually charged culture in Egypt. There are some prophecies in Ezekiel you can read on your own that talk about Egypt being this sexually promiscuous place. It's lustful, degraded passions. And of course, Pharaoh was a god in the land who could have any woman he wanted. So could his officials. So Abraham concocts this plan. Verse 11, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. Now, what reason do you have that they will kill him? Well, he certainly felt that way. We're not given any indication that that would have happened. But he certainly felt that they would kill him for Sarai. But they will let you live. Say you are my sister. So Sarai is in this plot. Sarai is in on it. She tells Pharaoh. Now we know that Abraham also tells Pharaoh when Pharaoh says to Abraham, why did you say in verse 19? Why did you say? So he and Sarai are in this together. But he does this to save himself. He does not want to be known as Sarai's husband, for he believes he will be killed. He thinks, so he's going to be her brother. But this is in no way protecting Sarai. I mean, I understand it's life and death here, all right, in Abraham's mind. But he is basically just giving her up to Pharaoh's harem to be accosted by them, by Pharaoh himself. He just says, he just kind of let loose, let her go. And surprisingly, this isn't even the last time Abraham does this. He's going to do it again with Abimelech, almost the exact same scene. And the apple doesn't fall far from the tree because Isaac's going to do it again in Genesis 26. You see, the Bible does not shy away from the failings. I believe that this is a failing of Abraham. And I believe that the Bible does not shy away from the failings of even Father Abraham. And there's only one person in the Bible who never failed, Jesus Christ. There are some people in the Bible whose failures are not recorded, but they failed nonetheless. Only Jesus Christ. Abraham's plan here works, I guess. I guess it works. They don't kill him, but they do take Sarai. Verse 15, she's brought into Pharaoh's house. And Abraham actually is going to make money off her. For her sake, it says in verse 16, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys. I mean, you have to think, was this part of the plan? Did he know that Sarah is going to garner some a lucrative payday? He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abraham gets rich. You talk about an indecent proposal here. And so Abraham really did fail here. He failed. I think that this was a failure of trust in God. Certainly, it fits very well with the biblical theme of a failure of trusting God by relying upon Egypt later on. When the condemnation against Israel is that they're not trusting in Yahweh and they're wanting to trust in Egypt. And here we see Abraham similarly not trusting Yahweh and trusting in his own plan, but it's involving Egypt. So Pharaoh is afflicted, it says in verse 17. Well, did he sleep with Sarai? It's hard to say. If that's happened. The Isaac scenario depicts Abimelech and others as not yet sleeping with Rebekah. So this same exact story takes place. This very similar scene takes place with Isaac, and it's with Abimelech of Gerar, and he's not sleeping with Rebekah. So this could have been this interim period, usually in the Pharaoh's court, Pharaoh's harem, where the prospective woman would be, you know, lathered up, lotioned and bathed and perfumed and oil, all these other things, ready for the grand entrance and grand appearance to the Pharaoh. Verse 17, that he is afflicted with these, what's it say, great plagues. Of course, this has to foreshadow something. This is certainly alluding to something that's going to take place. The Lord afflicting Pharaoh's house with the 10 plagues. In Exodus, the great covenantal God protecting Sarai and Abraham, just as he's going to protect the Israelites. Just as Pharaoh of the Exodus commands Israel to go, so now Pharaoh commands Abraham to go. Very similar language. Verse 19, now then, here is your wife, take her and go. Recall when Pharaoh tells Moses and the Israelites to go, get out to worship your God. And just as the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, right? They borrowed from the Egyptians and took from them gold and silver and costly stones. What does chapter 13, verse 2 say? Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. There's a connection here between Abraham and Israel. In fact, the ancient Jewish rabbis had a saying for this type of thing that takes place often in Scripture, where we see something happening to somebody else that is a type of foreshadowing of something to come. They said this: everything that happens to the ancestors is a sign for the descendants, or everything that happens to the father is a sign for the son. And the connection is clear. The father of Israel is foreshadowing that his children will go into Egypt seeking life. They will become enslaved, but they will go out with blessing and riches. And of course, Israel, the son, foreshadows the greater son, Jesus Christ. Except he would not go to Egypt to become a slave. He would go to Egypt to free the slaves. Not shackled by Pharaoh, but shackled by sin and under the power of Satan. And this is the story of Abraham. This is the reminder to us all of God's providence, and that he determines the places and the times And ultimately, he determines the salvation that Abraham is a picture of, going into Egypt, dependent upon Egypt. And yet when Christ, thousands of years later, goes into Egypt, fleeing for his life, it's not Jesus that is the one that decided to do that. Who is the one that took Jesus and fled? His parents. In a very similar way, in fear, concern for their safety, concern for the safety of their child, they take Jesus into Egypt. Jesus isn't going to go into Egypt in fear or in need. He's going to go into Egypt as a baby, but he's going to go later to free the captives, not of Egypt, but of sin and death. And praise God, he has done that for you who are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.